All right, let me just open us with prayer then. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for, again, the privilege of having words from you, and these words in the book of Revelation in particular give us such of a big, broad picture of the world in which we live, both its massive opportunities and its very, very significant dangers. And I pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would grant us the sorts of insight that would be encouraging and motivating, at the same time being of a warning nature, but ultimately that we would be deeply encouraged as to think about who it is we have become in and through your grace, through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for this now to be done in Jesus' name. Amen. We are on Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 21. And if you can see, it's a little weakly written there. Those markers are didn't have all of their juice left. But we mentioned last week, you know, the two ways. And when you're in this section of the book of Revelation, you have to remember that this literature is meant to make an impact on people by just having it read to them. And if it was read to us rapidly, the parallel at the beginning of Revelation 17 compared to the parallel with Revelation 21 would impress itself upon anybody who was listening with just a modicum of attention. So there's the big picture of the book of Revelation is actually tremendously easy to follow. When you descend into the details, now you have a tremendously nuanced and detailed picture such that you would go so slowly to try to consider them all that you'd be in the book of Revelation for a long, long time. And that is very much true in these verses that we are looking at today. We'll make several runs into the Old Testament to look at background information, but we'll look at maybe 20% of the runs that are actually there, that are asking to be considered, and that John has placed into this book for anybody who's really going to take the time to dig into them and look carefully and sort of place a microscope over the top of them. There's a lot going on there. But again, as I say, the good news is the big picture flow you can really summarize there. There's basically two ways to live. And as you live those two ways, you will identify yourself as belonging to either one city or another. Those cities are characterized as two very different sorts of people that are in the world. And those two different sorts of people have two destinies. And in our text, we're at the point where it's the two cities that are in prominence here at the end of the book. They imply the other contrast, but it's the two cities, and it's learning to read the city of God, the New Jerusalem, that is meant to impress itself upon us, and you'll see how all four of those categories necessarily overlap. You can't start with the cities and not be talking about the people and the two ways and the destinies. It can't be done. It's just the way that John has layered this material. And the more carefully we follow what he's doing, the more clearly we will come to understand that. Now, last week, the two really key words, but just before I read this morning's text, Let me take you back to verses 7 and 8 of Revelation chapter 21. So these two peoples that we're talking about, and these two ways, here's how they're described in verses 7 and 8. So verse 7, the one conquering shall inherit these things, and I shall be to him God, and he shall be to me a son. But to the cowards and to the faithless, to those practicing abomination, to murderers, to fornicators, to sorcerers and idolaters, and to all that is false, their part shall be in the lake that is burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So as translated over into English, you have these two characterizations that both begin with the letter C. You have conquerors and you have cowards. That's basically what there's going to be at the end of the day. He says there's going to be, in the spiritual community, there are conquerors and there are cowards. And if you think that being a conqueror is too costly, you're being fooled. He said, but don't misunderstand me. It is going to look like conquering costs way too much to be worth it. And it is going to look like the path of the coward is the safest path on earth, and that you'd be an utter fool not to take it. That's how it's going to look. And that's how it's going to feel. But I'm telling you, John says, it's absolutely the reverse. Conquering is well worth it. Hanging on to the words of Jesus is a bargain. And taking the path of the coward is more costly than you can possibly imagine. And now he's going to start to describe the nature of these people who are the conquerors, for the most part, here, beginning in verse 9 and running to verse 21. So let me just read those words. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same of its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, like the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the city and the streets of the city were pure gold, transparent as glass. Now, having just read that and thinking, let me just reread the first two verses. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more, and the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So if this was just being read and you were listening to a reading, all of that would sound really familiar, that little pattern that opens chapter 21, because you had just gone through it, chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, well, those are the same seven angels with the seven bowls that we just saw in chapter 21. Well, here they are. They're back in chapter 17, and they're already talking. Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Well, in chapter 21, we're looking at the bride of the Lamb. Back in chapter 17, we've got another woman there, only this is the great prostitute, who is seated on many waters, and whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with the wine of whose sexual immorality, the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. Now, notice the jewel, there's jewels and pearls and gold in both places. And on her forehead was written the name Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So what in the world is going on here? Well, just think about what does our world look like to you? How many different kinds of positions and how many different kinds of religious positions does there seem to be? What do you think? Seems to be lots, doesn't there? There's all kinds of options. In fact, from our standpoint, we love to say, nobody could figure all this out. I mean, by the time you study Buddhism and Confucianism and Islam, and then try to study a bit of Christianity, and then give secularity a serious consideration, you have to think about all the various tribal religions. I mean, everybody has their point of view. There's just a lot of options. And John says, "Yeah, there's two." No. We're talking about the tremendous complexity of the world. Yeah, John says, I'm talking about the tremendous complexity of the world, too. There's two. You're going to belong to one of two cities. You're going to belong to the New Jerusalem. You're belonging to Babylon, the great city. That's what's there. And you're going to belong to the people of God, or you're going to belong to those who dwell on the earth, who are absolutely taken in by the world system in its multiple forms, but it is one system with one ultimate mind sort of running it and running the show, and that is where you live. And these angels come and they just say, here it is. Here it is. There's Babylon, the great city. There's two peoples. There's two women. There is the bride of the Lamb, and there's the great whore, and those are the two women. There you go. That's where you live. That's what you're choosing between. That's reality. And you can see why a good say, oh, come on, that is so overly simplistic. But actually, it's about the only thing you can say that doesn't descend right back into sort of the beauty of our system is what our world system is. It's relativistic. Which really has to simply believe there's not two alternatives. There's all kinds of alternatives. There's so many alternatives that they actually must really all come to the same thing. There's really no choice to be made at all. There's just various little factions that run around. Choose whichever one you want and then be humble about it. Which really comes to mean, and then be relativistic about it. And that we will do our best to reward. And if you're not relativistic about it, then we will do our best to make it quite costly. Now, there is this big picture. Now, we're looking at one side of it here, beginning in verse 9. And right away, there are surprises that are showing up. Notice the first big surprise is, if you haven't seen this before when you've been reading through, then you're reading too quickly. Do you ever notice when you're reading through this, the bride is the city? You see that? The bride is the city. Verse 9. Then one came of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay, verse 10. And he carried me away by the Spirit to a high mountain, and he showed me, and what are you expecting to see? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. But what he says he shows you is the city Jerusalem. You say, well, it's a bait and switch. I thought we were going this. I'm on the bride, the wife of the Lamb tour. I'm not on the city of Jerusalem tour. I think I'm going to be needing my money back. And he said, no, they're the same tour. No, the bride who is the wife of the Lamb is the city. Like, oh boy, no wonder people find the book of Revelation confusing. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. That is, this city is tremendously impressive, like jasper, clear as crystal, great high wall, 12 gates. It's
the gates of the 12 angels and the gates of the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed on it. East gate, west gate, north gate, south gate, 3, 3, 3, and 3. So the bride is the city. Just as back in chapter 17, the great whore is the city. Babylon, the great city. And ultimately, in both places, what you come to be talking about is the people. The bride is a set of people. The city is a set of people. Babylon is a set of people. The great whore is a set of people. And the people in question are seen. You figure out who they are by the city. So notice the two descriptions of the city here in verses 9 to 14. You notice who are these people? Well, they're characterized by being the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're characterized being the 12 apostles of Jesus. So these are the people of Israel, God's chosen people. These are the people of Jesus. And what this is all about is choosing which people and figuring out which people you plan to be a part of. I've been in a book club for more than a decade now, I think. This is a book club that mostly reads novels. Now, what that forces you to do is everybody gets to pick what novel they're going to read. So then if you try to stay with the club, that means you get to read things you'd have never picked for yourself. That's part of the point. In being in that club, and right now, I'm reading one of those books that I never would have picked, and it's called the Poisonwood Bible. Anybody ever read the Poisonwood Bible? Oh, okay, there we got several Poisonwood Bible readers, and the Poisonwood Bible certainly advances the perspective of Babylon, the great city, and so forth at the end of the day. But the author of the Poisonwood Bible has written a bunch of stuff. Her name is Barbara Kingsolver, and here's a, when you look her up online, they quell out this, I think, very insightful quotation from her. It's a great discipleship sort of reflection about what we're doing whenever you're in the Bible, whenever you're doing discipleship, or frankly, whenever you are just rolling along with the culture. You're doing what she is outlining here. She writes this: the very least you can do in your life is figure out what you hope for. And the most you can do is to live inside that hope. Admire it from a distance. Not admire it from a distance, but live right in it, under its roof. Let me repeat that to you. The very least you can do in your life is figure out what you hope for. And the most you can do is live inside that hope. Not admire it from a distance, but live right in it, under its roof. Now, that's her way of stating what I quote to you ad nauseum, right, from Kevin Van Hooser. People of God are called together by God to embody God's word and worship, witness, and wisdom for the sake of the world. That's what she's talking about. You will embody your hope. Now, just pull back and think what John is getting at here. Is he is warning us between chapter 17 and 19, you better be really careful what you hope for. You had better really pick your hope carefully. Say, well, why? Why would that be? Well, because what's really going to make sense as the hope of the next 20 years will probably be where you live, an eternally disastrous hope. And what will look like a really disastrous hope in the context of the next 20 years will be an eternally beneficial hope. And you're going to have to live inside of that hope. So you pick it carefully. The very least you can do is figure out what you hope for. And if what you hope for is prominence and prosperity for the next 20 years, that's your ultimate hope. You are surely damned in most places in the world. Because that's the very thing that you will have to consider forfeiting. If that's your ultimate hope, you will make decisions that will place you clearly in the cowards category of what we looked at last week. Clearly. Unmistakably. You will. And if the hope that you live under is this eternal hope, that'll make all kinds of decisions for you too. She's exactly right. You have to live right inside of this hope. And that's based on knowing, really, so who are you? Who are you? Are you part of this people of God that's described here as a city with 12 gates into it and with foundation stones of the 12 apostles? Is that you? Are you a Bible person? Are you the Word of God person? Those are Word of God categories, unmistakably. They are very specifically biblical categories. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, can't miss it. Old Testament, New Testament, one group of people characterized by both places. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Or are you the average American? Which is very different from either of those things. So notice here that these people are 12 gates and 12 foundation stones. The order is reversed. Of the building order, right? So notice the order. It says if the whole city is built and then the foundation stones come later. That's weird, isn't it? You can't build that way. You have to always build the other way around. You lay the foundation, and then you build the walls on top of them. Well, not in the biblical model, you don't, because promise came before fulfillment. And the promise there in the Old Testament is, all of these things come to us through the 12 tribes of Israel. All the promises are Abraham. Through Abraham's offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 patriarchs, there they are, all gates to this city. But what are they founded on? Apostles of the Lamb. Which actually came later. Well, how does that work out? Well, just think, you know, we don't have time to go into it, but just think how you read of it in the book of Hebrews. So, yes, the author of the book of Hebrews. How many sins were actually forgiven through the Old Testament sacrificial system? Yeah, zero. Not one sin was ever forgiven through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Say, well, what are you talking about? There was all kinds of people forgiven. No, they all got it on credit. The entire Old Testament, you know, it's a balance. They're running a spiritual balance on their credit card. It was all on credit. And the payment does not get made until Jesus goes to the cross. There's the payment. And you understand the cross through the apostles, and there it is. That's the foundation of the whole thing. The reason there's hope here is all found in what you learn from the foundation. And the foundation validates everything else that was already seemed to be built on top of it. But without Jesus coming, it's all built in thin air. And nobody's forgiven, and no one's people of God, and it's an absolutely hopeless scheme. But with the foundation stones in place, wham, there it is. The whole thing is there. Well, so he gives it to us in its biblical revelational order, and then we're supposed to think back the other way. Well, that you can't build like that. No, you can't. And what does that tell you? That the things that most recently happened and the things that are tied to Jesus are the foundation of everything. And if you miss that, you miss the whole thing. Well, this is exactly what you find out. Keep this image of the city of God as it's a group of people. It's ultimately a group of people. And it's got gates. Think of the gates. They face in every direction. Three gates to the east, three gates to the west, three gates to the north, three gates to the south. And then turn with me, Luke 13, 23 to 30. Luke 13, 23 to 30. And we find that long before John ever sees this vision, Jesus is already teaching very much in these categories. Perfect for John's image here. Luke 13, verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And you know, they're hoping for a yes or no answer. Yes. But that's not what they get. Or no, be lots. But instead, what they get is this. Will those who are saved be few? And Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and they will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I don't know where you come from. And you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Now here's the line. And people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some of the last will be first, and the first will be last. So you got this New Jerusalem city. It's got gates facing every direction. And there's a lot more than the 12 tribes of Israel in it. How did they get in? They came right through the gates. They came from the north and the south and the east and the west. Now you picture little Palestine sitting in the Roman Empire, and how they view themselves as, okay, here's this tiny little postage stamp of the people of God, and we're surrounded by the pagan Roman Empire. And Jesus is here warning them and saying, well, you know, the thing about it is, I've shown up here, and for the most part, you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and 12 patriarch people, aren't terribly interested. And in the end, you're going to find out that you're not actually New Jerusalem people. You're going to look over and you're going to find that though you have a Jewish heritage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are over there, and with them a mass of pagan Gentiles who entered that city from the north and the south and the east and the west. And John pictures that place. Here's the New Jerusalem. Who's in it? Well, Jewish believers are in there, and Gentiles believers in the gospel. They all make up the one city. So the city is really a people. It's this people of God. And what characterizes that people is found in the next section here. So let's move on back down to Revelation chapter 21, next paragraph, and then we'll run through this and see if we can have a couple of questions at the end. Maybe not. You know, who knows? And the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies four square. Its length is the same of its width. It's the same of its width. And the measuring rod, 12,000 stadia. And now he adds another dimension. And its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measure, which is an angel's measurement. Their key to unlocking the whole Bible is to understand what that angel's measurement is. I'm kidding you. I'll give you Greg Beale's guess at what it is, which I think is a good guess. The wall was built of jasper, and the foundations of the wall and the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And then he lists off 12 kinds of jewels before he ends up by saying, and the streets in it are gold as transparent glass. They're gold like transparent glass, which, of course, you can't possibly picture in your mind. There's no such thing as gold as transparent glass. So, you know, you're being told right along, the idea is not to actually picture this. What is going on? Well, there's a lot going on. There's a lot going on. And he spoke with me, and he had a gold measuring rod in his hand, and the city's a square. The city's a square. Well, he's pulling that. We're not going to take the time to go over and look at it. But if you go, remember, if you know the really famous thing about the book of Ezekiel. Is, you know, the last eight chapters are all about the temple.
And it opens by telling you this temple's a square. And he's referring to that here. He expects us to know the book of Ezekiel sort of backwards and forwards. So as he sees this temple as a square, he's supposed to think, oh, Ezekiel 40. So 48. And you know, and if you take things literally, the rebuilding of the temple someday, and then it'll be there in the millennial kingdom and so forth. And I don't think that's what John is thinking about. I don't think that's what he's thinking about. He turns around then, and notice it's we've already had 12 gates, 12 foundation stones, and now we got 12,000 stadia as square. And in fact, cubed. So you got 12s running around all over the place. 12s, 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 and more 12s. And then when you start talking about the wall, how high is it? Well, it's 144 cubits. And what happens when you divide 144 by 12? Well, there you go. You got another 12. So the whole house is awash with 12s. There's just 12s all over the place. But think about that. We've already visited 100, you know, so back in chapter 7, people of God, 144,000. He marches through, and lots of stuff written about the 144,000. Well, I think they're here. This is what he's talking about, these people. People of God. They're the 12 tribes of Israel people. They're the 12 foundation stones people. And they make up a city that's made up of them. And that city is a temple. Sound familiar? These people seem to be a temple. What did we just see a couple of Sunday mornings ago in 2 Corinthians 6:16? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple of God. You're the temple of God. Turn with me in your Bible to, we'll come back to the Corinthians passage in just a second, but turn with me to 1 Kings 6:19-20. So 1 Kings 6:19-20, Solomon's temple. In chapter 6, we're given this description of the most holy place inside the entire temple complex. Here it is. And the inner sanctuary was prepared in the innermost part of the house to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant has the law inside of it, and it has it's God's throne. He's seated under the cherubim of glory, so the Ark is basically the presence of God. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. And it's overlaid with pure gold. Absolutely glorious. And it is a perfect cube. And this New Jerusalem, exactly the same shape. It's a perfect cube. Now, if you try to take it literally, it gets really tricky, right? Because you've got a city that's 12,000 stadia is roughly 1,500 miles. So it's 1,500 miles wide and it's 1,500 miles deep. And then the tricky part, 1,500 miles high. With a wall around it that's 144 cubits high. That's a really small wall for a city that's 1,500 miles high. So when you're trying to picture it in your mind,
You know, it's hard to find the wall. Like, okay, there it is. What's that? Looks like there's some dirt along the bottom. No, that's the wall. That's the wall. Well, that's a hint, see? I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think that's what's going on here. Rather, what's going on here is here you have this people made up of the gates of the city of 12. The gates are all named after patriarchs, tribes. Foundations of this city are named after the apostles. The wall, amazingly enough, is as many cubits high as the sum of those two numbers. And this people exists in the shape of the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. And again, as I say, 2 Corinthians 6:16 is sort of just the way that we hear this language often enough. So what is the agreement between the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, and I will dwell among them, and I shall walk among them, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people, and that's how it's going to go. That's how it's going to go. You say, well, I don't know, that seems like a stretch. Well, let's look at one more connection to it before we go anywhere else. So back to Revelation, and then we'll try to wrap this up. But if you go back to the book of Revelation again, chapter 21, and you look, I would guess that you should have this near the end of the paragraph that runs to chapter 21. If you look off into the margin, you should see a reference to Exodus 28, 17 to 20. Exodus 28, 17 to 20. And so let me reread this this section in Revelation, and then just mention to you, we don't have time to go over and read it, but you can mark it and you can read it later. I'll warn you that the names as we have them here don't line up perfectly, but the basic appearance of the stones line up pretty perfectly. That is, what John is describing is definitely meant to be taken right out of the Exodus passage. The wall was built of jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city are joined with every kind of jewel. So each of the foundation stones are these jewels. Well, these jewels are borrowed right off of the vest of the high priest. So there's the same stones making up the foundations of the city who are making up the vestments of the high priest. Well, think again. How are we described in the New Testament quite often? Living temple, kingdom of priests. This is you. This is us in the end. We are the bride of Christ. We are the new Jerusalem. And we're going to get into more details of that, but in other words, this, I was just listening yesterday on the way to our Greek Hebrew reading group. If you listen to AM radio early in the morning, it's pretty bizarre. It's pretty bizarre, right?
It's kind of either a combination of people who regularly ride on spaceships. That's one group that shows up with some prominence. And the other ones, those who have been to heaven or hell, spent some time there, and have come back. And with some of the same details that you might pick up in a copy of the National Geographic. That's who's there, and they're talking to somebody else who's been to all the same places. The guest speaker has always been on spaceships, or also been to the afterworld and come back and written something about it. Well, yesterday they were on near-death experiences a little before 6 o'clock in the morning, and the guy said that what he remembered was the gold streets. Saw the gold streets, and then if you sort of walk toward the light, you'd be walking right down the gold street. Well, wow, you know, that's right there. That's right there in the Bible. That's just the kind of thing that John would expect to find there. I don't really think so. I don't think that's exactly what John's thinking. That is, all these precious stones and all of this gold and all of this is all a picture of what it means to be the bride who is the city, who is the people of God. And this is who you are. This is what you are heir to if you don't trade it away. As I've mentioned many times, you know, my grandfather loved Let's Make a Deal and watched it every noon hour in my childhood. You could set your watch by my grandfather's arrival home. He would come through the door during the last commercial before that show began. It was timed, literally, that precisely. And there I would be sitting in my seat waiting for him. Having been reminded, we don't pray here, don't pray. If you want to pray, pray with your eyes closed. Grandpa doesn't like prayers at the table. Yep, got it. And he comes in, sits down, and then also be quiet. He doesn't like interruptions during Let's Make a Deal. If he talks to you, you talk to him. If he doesn't talk to you, you watch the show. You know, you're 7 years old, so yeah, I kind of like Let's Make a Deal, you know. And then you get to the end of the show, you know, when they go through and they find, you know, somebody, and we'll just, you know, we'll pick on Albert, and Albert is one a washer and dryer, and so earlier in the show, and they come to Albert and said, Albert, would you like to, you know, participate? You know, would you be willing to deal that washer and dryer away for one of the curtains down there on the display floor where Carol Merrill is now standing? And there's Carol down there going, you know, and then Albert says, yes, you know, and my grandpa says, oh, what an idiot. What an idiot. He's already got the washer and dryer. He's never going to win anything like that. And now he's going to end up with a giant rocking horse. They always do. Because, you know, there's sort of two prizes down there. And then there's one curtain that's got a giant rocking horse behind it. You know, and you get nothing. You go home with nothing. John in this section is warning us this. Your life is like that game. This is how it's going to go. Here you are. You are self-identified as a follower of Jesus. He says, but the cost of that may turn out to be more than you thought. And you are going to be given the opportunity to trade it away for for one of the curtains down at the front where the beast is now standing. Who is the great whore? Who has taught you to think in her category since the day you were born? Right? Just think of it. Just think of it right now. So how? If you play first base for the Boston Red Sox, how important of a job do you have? Oh, extraordinarily important job. Like, wow. That's amazing. The crowds will come. They'll cheer. They pay you several million dollars a year. Wow. Is that real? How did I learn that that was about the most, I mean, actually, it was, that was not the most important. If you could play first base for the Chicago Cubs in 1969 and your name was Ernie Banks, you had the best job in the world, and that was one of the greatest men in the world, unless you compared him to the left fielder, Billy Williams, and he was the best in the world, in my opinion, when I was 11 years old. So to play left field for the Chicago Cubs and hit over 300 and 40 home runs, which Billy did in 1972, that's as good as it possibly gets. That's nonsense. But that's how I think. How did I think that way? I was taught that by Jack Brickhouse and by everything around me all my life long. I'm still deeply infected with it to this day. Absolutely to this day. And that, and we, when we make our decisions out of having been schooled in that, that's what he's warning us of. He says, so you better set your mind clearly. Who are you? And what people are you going to be and stay a part of? Because these are the options. There's these two cities. And you are one of those two cities. You're a part of one of those two cities. You essentially are the essence of those cities. Which one are you? That's what he's telling us here. Temple of God or everlasting ruin. Those are the two destinies. Those are the two peoples. We'll come back to this next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather around your word, to think your thoughts after you, to follow John through his description of this bride, this city, this people who are your temple. May we prize being that more than we prize anything, and may we tie all of our hope clearly to that hope beyond all other hopes. In Jesus' name we ask for it. Amen.